As we look today at the link between circumcision and baptism, we need to first of all recap on what we've learned so far about this covenant with Abraham and about the sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. You know that often when I start a sermon, I first take a short time in bringing you up to speed as to where we're at in order to put what we're studying within the right context. And that is particularly important in regards to considering the subjects of circumcision and baptism, as I believe that one of the main reasons why there are differing views on baptism is because people start looking at this subject from different places. Some start considering baptism from the New Testament perspective and get one position, and others start first in the Old Testament and get a different position. Now, one of the main reasons why I believe we must consider baptism from the Old Testament context, first of all, and not start with the New Testament, is because when baptism was first introduced, the New Testament scriptures did not exist. Take the day of Pentecost and Peter calling the people then to be baptized. What scriptures did they have? What scriptures was their thinking steeped in? What scriptures controlled their mindset and their outlook? And the answer is, it was the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament, including the Gospels, would not be written for quite a few years after this. And therefore, when they heard Peter's teaching and any other teaching about baptism, they would have seen this teaching and they would have understood that teaching through Old Testament eyes. They would have considered baptism in the light of 1700 years of giving the sign of circumcision. And I think if we lose sight of that, we'll go wrong in this subject. Now, obviously, you'll understand the position I'll be advocating will be contradictory to the one put forward by those who are commonly called Baptists. And it's important to say that while I disagree with them on this issue, that is not to say that I'm attacking them in any way or saying that in any way they're lesser Christians because of the position on baptism which they hold very sincerely. Great Baptist men like John Bunyan, William Carey and C.H. Spurgeon are greater saints than what you or I will ever be. And we have to say that today within the Baptist churches there are godly men and women of God who would put most of our feeble Christian lives to shame. And so when we're speaking of something that divides us, we must always do it with graciousness. In a sense, we're not attacking people. But in saying that, we need to search the scriptures and to see what it teaches on this important subject. And indeed, the night I was installed as your minister here, I took a vow to teach and to defend the doctrines of our churches, which are contained within the Confession of Faith. And that means I took a vow to teach and defend our church's teaching on baptism. Now, we're going to turn to consider some important points today, first of all. But before we're going to do is to look at the important points which we have discovered so far in this chapter. And I'm going to mention five things here briefly. First of all, in this chapter we've seen the covenant spoke of God's grace reaching beyond Israel. We see in verse 4 that God says, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations." This covenant wasn't just about Israel, but about God's plan of salvation reaching out into the whole world. That's what the covenant of Abraham was about. Secondly, the covenant wasn't temporary, but it was an everlasting covenant. In other words, it applies today. In verse 7, we read, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant." It wasn't just an Old Testament covenant, but a covenant for all of time. And people are saved today through this covenant with Abraham. All who believe in Christ today, both Jew and Gentile, all who are saved today through faith in Jesus, are children of Abraham. This covenant is for today. Thirdly, circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant promises and not of personal faith. In verse 11 it says, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you, the Lord says. The covenant sign is pointing to what God does and what God promises to do. It's not pointing to what a person has done. That is why, as well as a believing man like Abraham, the sign could be given to little children who couldn't exercise faith as yet. This sign was to reassure people that when they believed, they would be counted as righteous in God's sight. Fourthly, the spiritual nature of the sign. It was pointing to inward cleansing. Both the Old and the New Testament speak of how the outward circumcision was pointing to how we all need to be circumcised in our hearts, which speaks of the cutting away of the sin within, so we'd be transformed, we would be a new creation. The idea that circumcision was primarily like a Jewish tribal sign is so far from the mark and misses out on the great glory and the richness of this sign, which speaks of our need of cleansing within. And fifthly, the sign was given to a believing man and to all males under his care. We see in verse 11 where God says to Abraham, you're to undergo circumcision and it'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And in verse 12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. So this sign which spoke of the gospel going to all nations, this sign which spoke of God's promised righteousness for those who believe, this sign which spoke of inward cleansing from sin, was given to Abraham, a believing man, and it was given to all the males within his home. It would be given to his son Isaac when he would just be 8 days old. So five important points to get us in the right context as we move on today. Our first point today I want us to consider is why remembering the unity of Scripture is important. It is wrong to think that God had one plan for the Jews, and then when that plan didn't work out, he changed his mind to have a different plan for the church. Some would argue that the gospel is only going to Gentiles today, to non-Jews, because the Jews rejected Jesus and the gospel message. But what we see clearly is that even as early as Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, it is clear that God's plan of salvation, God's plan of dealing with sin from the very beginning, would reach out to many nations, indeed to all nations. One of the great glories of the Bible is the unity of the message throughout. And that is why the Old Testament has as much significance for us today as the New Testament. There's a unity throughout the message. God's way of dealing with sin is the same and consistent throughout all of Scripture. There is one plan of salvation from beginning to end. And that plan works through the covenant made with Abraham. Now, you know, many people lose sight of how Abraham is such a key figure. If I mention the names Xavi, Iniesta and Messi, some of you will look very confused, but others would recognise that those are the names of three of Barcelona's footballers. Sorry for fellow Man United fans for bringing it up. But if you looked at those three fellas walking onto the pitch, you would think it was like a little boys' team. They're very small little players. Very small. And yet they're three of the greatest footballers in the world, and the reason why Barcelona is the greatest team in the world. They could be so easily underestimated and their significance undermined. And you know, that's so true about Abraham. People don't realize just how important Abraham and this covenant with Abraham is in the whole biblical message. I mentioned earlier how the people who initially heard the message of baptism would have had a very Old Testament understanding of things. And we can see that and the importance of Abraham in how people spoke in the days leading up to Jesus' birth. We get an insight into their mindset. Take Mary's song, Mary the mother of Jesus, the song that she said when she knew she was going to carry Christ. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Or think of the song of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He says that the Lord has come to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Now we can clearly see that these people, they understood the coming of Jesus in the light of God's covenant with Abraham. Or we can move on in the New Testament. We think of the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And do you remember that when Lazarus the beggar died, where did he go? He went to Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side. And one of the key figures in the rest of that story would be Abraham. Or we can think in Acts 3, after the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, Peter explains why Jesus had come. And this is what he says. "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And so again, thinking of the coming of Jesus, Peter naturally thinks of it in terms of the covenant with Abraham. It was absolutely at the very heart of their understanding of Scripture and their understanding of what God was doing. This covenant with Abraham. Through Abraham, God was planning and implementing this great plan of salvation. And that is why remembering the unity of Scripture is so important. It's one great plan. And just to say to you today that if you're ever going to be saved from your sin, it's the same way. Trusting in the Messiah, trusting in the Lord who was promised to come through Abraham. But then secondly, let's consider why a covenant sign is needed today. Now we've already noted that in Genesis 17 verse 7, it says that the covenant with Abraham would be an everlasting covenant, not temporary. But it wasn't just the covenant that was said to be everlasting. Also the sign which accompanied it was spoken of as being everlasting. Look at Genesis 17 verse 13. "Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant." The covenant in the flesh, talking of the sign. The covenant sign was to be an everlasting reminder. Now, if the covenant sign was to be everlasting, then there has to be a covenant sign today. Now remember how we noticed last week how this was so important to God. Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This sign is so important to God. It's so important that the sign continues. And this sign is important in the same way as the scriptures are important. Because these things point us to God and to how his saving grace comes in the dealing, the cutting away, the cleansing from sin. God's covenant with Abraham was at the very heart of his saving work throughout Scripture and his ongoing saving work today in people's lives. And that being the case, there's no reason why there will be no covenant sign today. Indeed, when we read in Genesis 17 the everlasting nature of the sign, then we have to say there has to be a covenant sign today. It's commanded by God. It's to be an everlasting sign. Then our third point. Why the sign had to change? If the sign was to be everlasting, why do we not circumcise people today? This is an important point. Circumcision was a sign that included the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood, you remember, was common in Old Testament worship, in circumcision, and in the sacrifices that would be offered for sin. The shedding of the blood in the Old Testament was ongoing. It continued constantly in the services of worship. And it was ongoing because enough had never been shed in order to deal with sin. The shedding of blood was all pointing forward to the shedding of Christ's blood, which would be the once for all sufficient sacrifice for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer deals with this point that animal sacrifices, no matter how many had been sacrificed, it would never be enough, and that they had to continue year after year after year after year. But then the writer of Hebrews says this: we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Before Jesus' death, the ongoing sacrifices were saying, as they continued constantly, that a sufficient price for sin had not yet been paid. And they were pointing forward to Jesus who would pay the price for sin. But with the completion of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, there's to be no more shedding of blood. There's to be no more, because the price for sin has been paid in full. And when Jesus cried on the cross, "It is finished," it was totally paid. The price was completely paid. And therefore, to continue to have any ritual that would include the shedding of blood would undermine the completeness of Jesus' work on the cross and what Jesus has achieved through his shedding. No more shedding of blood. No more sacrifice. Jesus has done it. His work is complete. If we continue to have rituals that would include shedding of blood, we'd have to say enough hasn't been done. You know, if you're not a Christian here today, if you're not a Christian, I just get this into your head. It has all been done by Jesus. The price has been paid and complete. No more shedding of blood. No more sacrifice. No more rituals are needed to earn your way into God's good books. It's through Jesus and his blood alone. Don't trust in what you do. You have to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. So as we're saying here, because Jesus has shed his blood, there's to be no more rituals within the church among the people of God that would include the shedding of blood. And that is why just before Jesus died, at his last Passover meal, which would involve the killing of a lamb, the shedding of the blood of a lamb, Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, which would be a ritual which didn't include the shedding of blood. And the Lord's Supper, a bloodless sign, took the place of the bloody sign of the Passover. And so it is fitting that circumcision, which was a sign that included the shedding of blood, that it too should be replaced with baptism, which of course is no shedding of blood. And so after his resurrection, Jesus introduced Christian baptism, when he told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The important point of this is that there continues to be a sign
of the covenant. Yes, there is a sign of the covenant with Abraham today. But it's not the bloody sign of circumcision. It's the bloodless sign of baptism. There has to be a sign. It's to be an everlasting sign. But it's baptism has taken over from circumcision. Now let's push this forward as we come to our fourth point. How circumcision and baptism are similar. Well, let's say first of all, and most importantly, both are signs of Christ's cleansing work. If you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. We've read this a number of times before in our previous sermons. But Colossians 2 and verse 11 and 12. Now we're arguing here that baptism and circumcision are in essence the same sign. They're pointing to the same thing. And Colossians 2 in verse 11, it's speaking of Jesus. It says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now notice in verse 11 what circumcision is about. Circumcision here speaks of the putting off of the sinful nature. Putting off the sinful nature. Cutting it away. What does baptism speak of in verse 12? Baptism means being buried with Christ, which means putting to death of the sinful nature. They're both clearly signs pointing to the same thing, the dealing with sin within the soul, the inward washing, the rebirth that we all need if we're going to go to heaven. So baptism and circumcision are both clearly signs of Christ's cleansing work. Secondly, both baptism and circumcision speak of entrance into God's people, into God's family. If anyone wanted to be part of the people of God in the Old Testament, they had to be circumcised. If a foreign man came and he came to believe in the God of Israel and he wanted to become among the Jews, he had to be circumcised. And no one could enjoy the fellowship of the Passover meal until he had first been circumcised. We already noted that in the task of making new disciples to be part of the church, Jesus told his disciples to baptize them. When people in the New Testament came to faith and they became part of the church, they were baptized. Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament, both were signs of initiation, of entering into the church of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, they both were signs and seals of God's promises. We already noted that circumcision in Genesis 17 was given to Abraham to confirm in his heart and mind the promise given by God. And likewise, baptism in Acts 2, when Peter speaks of the great work of salvation in Christ, when he speaks of forgiveness and new life for those who repent and believe, baptism is given to reassure them of God's promise. Baptism, like circumcision, is there to tell those who trust in Christ that if they have real faith in Jesus, then they're washed. They're forgiven, as God has promised. Baptism is to confirm to us the promise of God that those who trust in Christ will not be cast away. They'll be cleansed. They become part of the family of God. Let me just recap what we've seen so far before I finish. We've seen four things so far. We've seen, first of all, why remembering the unity of Scripture is important. Why, secondly, a covenant sign is needed today as to be an everlasting sign. Thirdly, why the sign had the chains, no more shedding of blood, so a bloodless sign had to take over. And fourthly, how circumcision and baptism are similar. Both signs of Christ's cleansing work. Both speak of entrance into God's people. Both are signs and seals of God's promises of grace. And then fifthly today, our final point, and I'm just going to deal with these quickly, and we'll look at them in more detail next time. Why children should receive the sign today. The sign of the covenant. The sign of baptism. 5 points. God works through households. When Abraham believed, the sign of cleansing was then given to him and to his household. And in every New Testament case where the family of the person saved are recorded as being present, they're all baptized. There are 5 cases of household baptism where they're recorded as being present. Secondly, the children of believers are part of the New Testament church. Remember, we're saying that it's a sign of initiation. In different New Testament letters, in speaking to the church, Paul specifically mentions children and speaks to children and their obligation. And in one of these letters in which he speaks to children, he describes all the people of the church that he's speaking to as being baptized. The letter to Colossians. Thirdly, the children of believers continue to be in a special position today, and that's why they should be given the sign. God made special promises to the children of believers in the Old Testament, and they were given the sign of circumcision because of that. And God continues to make the same promises regarding the children of believers in the New Testament. They're in a special position, the children of believers. Fourthly, not to give the sign to children today, the children of believers, would make the new covenant more restrictive and certainly not more glorious. The covenant in the New Testament era is much richer, it's much fuller, it's much more gracious, it's much more glorious than in the Old Testament era. And how could this richer period of God's grace, how could the sign of God's covenant and grace then be used in a more restrictive way and not be given any longer to the children of believers? And fifthly, finally, there has been no command to stop applying the covenant sign to children of believers. For 1700 years, the covenant sign was given to believers and their children. And if in this new era, the new sign of the covenant was no longer to be given to children, we'd expect the Bible to say so. You think of the Jewish mindset, Old Testament thinking, covenant given to believers and their children, and now it's no longer to be given to children, wouldn't you expect the Bible to say so? Wouldn't you expect them to question this if it's no longer given to children? But there's not a verse, there's not a sentence, there's not even a word saying it should no longer be given to children. There's a continuation the whole way through. You know, just as I finish today, you know, as we think of the issue of baptism, it's an important subject, but let me say this. You can have a wrong position on baptism and still be going to heaven. But the question for every one of us today is, has what baptism points to happened in our lives? You know, one of the problems I find in ministering to people within this congregation in this area, and it's the same throughout Northern Ireland, there's lovely, decent, respectable Presbyterians, moral people, upright people. But you talk to them about being saved. They talk about having done anyone any harm, seeking to live a good life. But listen, the message of baptism, the message of Jesus is that you need this inward cleansing. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Let's pray.
Holy Father, we thank you for your word today, and we just pray that you would give us grace just to let your word dwell within our minds and thinking, and just to see, Father, above all, the wonder of your way of salvation. The wonder of this glorious plan revealed to Abraham. Father, what is it now? 3,700, 3,800 years ago. And how, Father, in all those years since, in the Old Testament period, in the New Testament period, and since then, Father, we see your great plan being worked out. A great plan that focuses on Jesus and his death on the cross. We think of how the Old Testament people were looking forward to the sacrifice that would save. The sacrifice of Christ, and how we look back. And Father, may we be assured today that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except in Jesus. Give us such grace, we ask. In his name, amen. We'll return to this in 3 weeks' time. Next week's our Mission Sunday and the following week, Children's Day. In 3 weeks' time, God willing, we'll return to this. And if you have any questions on anything I've said, send me a wee email. And I'll include any questions, because we'll be dealing with some of the challenges to the position in a few weeks' time. And feel free to do that. I'll not read your name out if questions are dealt with, I can assure you. 648. This lovely hymn, O happy home where thou art loved the dearest.